Turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Our third chapter. I was sharing with someone this week that this annual meeting Sunday is a little bit like Mother's Day or Father's Day for us. And I have to explain that one a little bit. Mother's Day and Father's Day gives us a good opportunity, natural cycle of the year, and just emphases, even in our own culture, to give attention and focus to things of family, parenting, marriage, home life, that kind of thing. And in a similar way, when we get to this Sunday each year, I've just kind of taken of my own mind that this provides a good opportunity for us to return to and look at an emphasis from Scripture on the church and our life together as a church body. So it provides kind of a natural opportunity for us to spend that the time together from the Word, getting direction and getting thought and God's truth for us in that regard. I also find it to be a profitable marker in our ministry. It's a point that I can regularly be reminded to evaluate and look at my own life, look at my own walk with the Lord, look at my own ministry, my own engagement with Christ's body, and even as a body, you know, as pastor of the body, how are we doing? What's God doing? Where can we grow? What's He doing and seem to be doing in the future? A lot of ways that God uses this time of year to really work in my own heart and give thought and direction for our church. So that being said, I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read the last three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. This will be our passage that we'll work out of. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." These three verses are pretty universally recognized as the key verses, the theme verses for this first letter to Timothy. As I already mentioned, this afternoon we're going to be meeting to have our annual meeting, our budget meeting, and one of the components of that meeting is we will be looking at a budget for this next year. God has given us direction as believers to be generous in our giving for His work, and many of you are faithful in that, and thank you for that. But we believe that we also have the obligation to be good stewards of what God provides, and so part of that is preparing and working through a budget, setting that before our church, and talking through that, and then voting on it. So this afternoon, one of those things that we do is a proposed budget. It's a very practical thing, very physical thing, very physical way we seek to live together wisely as Christ's church. And we've given a lot of time to preparation of that budget. This morning, I want to pose the question, have we given as much time, do we give as much time and thought to the preparation of our behavior as a church? A church budget is important, but I would argue from the text we just read that church behavior is of greater importance. Church behavior. It's what Paul writes Timothy about, not budgeting, but behavior. So I want to start with a little background to this letter, give us a little context. We do this regularly, but we need to do this. We need to have the context. It's not good for us just to rip into a passage and pull it right out of everything that's connected to. So we want to start off with a little bit of context, and then we're going to let that lead us into some considerations from this text. But this is one of three letters typically referred to as the pastoral epistles. You may have heard them called that, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Of course, we looked at Titus last year, worked through that book at length. And so these three are pastoral epistles, And primarily that title comes from the fact that Paul's writing these three letters to two ministers of the gospel, Timothy and Titus, and the ministries that they're overseeing. Perhaps a danger of calling them the pastoral epistles is that we might think, well, that doesn't pertain to me, because that's for the pastors. That's not the idea. You will see that these texts, these books, have much to do with our lives as believers. But 1 Timothy was the first of these three letters written by Paul. In the chronological order, it's 1 Timothy and then Titus, and then we believe 2 Timothy was the very last letter we have written by Paul. Most likely, 1 Timothy was written about AD 65. So if you want a little bit of a reference point, that's about 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. And if you're familiar with Jewish history, we're 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem to the Roman general Titus. That was in AD 70. So in AD 65, Paul's in prison, and he writes to Timothy. And according to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, we gather that Timothy was in Ephesus at the time when he received this letter. In verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, Paul tells Timothy to remain at Ephesus. So we believe that Timothy was serving the church in Ephesus. Now I share all that background because I want to get to this point. Both minister and ministry to which Paul wrote this letter, we could say, are established entities. Established ministry, established minister. At the time of this writing, Timothy is what we could call a seasoned minister of the Lord. He's traveled with Paul. He's seen much of the many ministries going on in the world. And now he's been sent to Ephesus to take care of, lead, and help this church. He's an established minister in the Lord. And Ephesus, Bill Fisher read from Paul's letter to that church this morning, Ephesians. That church at the time of this writing was about 10 years old. And in that day, a 10-year-old church is a pretty established church. That's going back to some pretty close roots to when everything began to spread out from Jerusalem. And so we have both an established minister and established ministry. And what's interesting to me is that Paul writes to both of them, and he wants to tell them how to behave as a church. And here's where I'm going with that this morning. This year marks 40 years of our existence as Mountain View Bible Church. This local assembly was organized in 1982. And if you want a reference point to that, that was 4 years before I existed. How's that? In addition, this November marks 6 years since the Lord called me here to be your pastor. And if you know anything about ministries and pastors and assemblies, I think it's safe to say that in our culture, in our society, a 40-year-old ministry and a 6-year-old minister in the ministry is actually fairly established. I don't feel established at all. Okay, I'm just going to tell you that. But time-wise, to look at those, that's fairly established. And yet, what strikes me is that we are in need, just as Timothy and Ephesus were in need of Paul to write and say, I need to tell you how to behave. We're in need of these reminders too. 40 years old doesn't mean we get to just kind of forget about that. We need to regularly come back to a reminder of how to behave as Christ's church. So to go back to what I opened with this morning, a church budget is important, yes, but God's behavior for us as his church matters far more in the coming year, I would argue. And I'll add this, unlike the budget that we'll consider a little bit later, the behavior we look at here this morning is not a votable item. This is not something we get to come to and go, yeah, I don't like those line items. Let's just change that, and now we'll vote and approve that. There we go. We like that. We don't approach this with scissors to cut and trim it to our liking. Instead, it approaches us as the living, active, double-edged sword that trims us to God's liking. And so, this morning, I'd like to consider this passage with the title, Our Behavior as God's Household. Our Behavior as God's Household. And I want to note in verse 15, it's interesting to me how Paul starts talking about this. He says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. And he doesn't go on to give a list of behaviors here. Do you notice that? When Paul wants to talk about how we behave, what he does is he gives three metaphors. You can see those: the household of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and buttress of the truth. So each of these metaphors is meant to move us toward a certain behavior or conduct as a church. Paul's highlighting, what he does here is he's highlighting the corporate identity with these metaphors so that we would live differently. He's letting the identity be the thing that guides our thinking about how this behavior should look and work. He's highlighting this identity that we have once we're born again. A child of God through Jesus Christ is part of something bigger than himself or herself. And our behavior should reflect our identity. So we're going to focus our time this morning simply on the first metaphor, that household of God aspect. We'll come back to our text this morning. We're going to kind of do a little bit of working through some other passages, and then we're going to ultimately end up back here. And this will be the place where we end as well. So we're going to start here and end here. But we're going to be looking at the behavior that God would have us engage in as his household. So the main point this morning, I really have one point, and that is this: to behave rightly as a church, we must think of ourselves as the household of God. To behave rightly as a church, we must think of ourselves as the household of God. If you're familiar with Scripture, you know in Romans 12 that when Paul talks about being transformed, he says this: the key to being transformed is the renewing of our minds. And so there's a very real element to what we look at this morning, that here's where the battle is going to really start. It's going to start in our minds. We've got to become convinced. This has to be the way we think. When we hear church, we have to think household of God. And we have to think certain ways about that. That means certain things. So, to behave rightly as a church, we must think of ourselves as the household of God. So let's start looking here this morning at this phrase, household of God. I want to start with just a little understanding of this word. That word household can refer to either a literal house or dwelling, or it can refer to the family or the people in that dwelling. For example, in Acts 11, Peter has just finished up sharing the gospel with a man named Cornelius. He's a Gentile. And the Jews hear of this conversion, and they go, Peter, what are you doing? He's not a Jew. And so Peter has to kind of give a defense for this. Hey, look, I was just doing what God told me to do. I was kind of reticent as well, but this is what God said. And one of the things that Peter speaks of when he's arguing about that, defending that, is this. In Acts 11, he tells them that Cornelius had an angel appear to him, and the angel told Cornelius, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He'll declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. There's our word. All right? Now, it's obvious the angel was not talking about the salvation of a structure, a stick and mortar stone structure. It's obvious the angel's talking there about the salvation of souls, of people. So my point is this: that word can have two ideas. It can refer to a dwelling, a place, a residence, C-E on the end. Or it can refer to people, residence, T-S on the end. Depends on the context. And this is where we find it helpful to let Scripture begin explaining itself. How does God speak of us as his household in Scripture? All right, all we have in 1 Timothy 3 is this: I'm writing so that you would know how to behave as God's household. All right, well, fine. I now know the word can mean either a place or people, but what does that have to do with my life? How does that factor in at all? What does Scripture have to say about what this household does or looks like? So what I want to do is I want to look at some passages. There are six passages in Scripture that use this word, household, or a form of it, in reference to the church. All right, so we're getting really narrow. This word shows up in the New Testament. We're kind of funneled down to the times it shows up speaking about the church. And there's six. And by the end of this message this morning, I'd like to have seen at least or touched on all six. But I want to start this morning by saying this, that those passages, they fall really into two categories. And I'll put it up on the screen here. You have two categories as we look at these six appearances. This idea of a household emphasizes both an entry and an existence. And really, this is the case for any family, right? Any family, you have an entry into the family. Typically, we call that birth, sometimes by adoption. But there's an entry into a family, all right? And then there's this existence in the family, all right? Living together, living in the family, with the family, engaging together. And so as we look at these passages this morning, these are really the two categories that we're going to see these six passages fall into. And there's one of these that falls into the entry category, and pretty much everything else falls into the existence. So I want to start this morning considering this household of God. How does this affect how we behave as a church? By asking you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to ask the question, how does one enter this family or household? And as you're turning there, let me just present a couple of popular opinions in our world today. One is that we're all part of God's family. That you're born and just, you know, everyone's part of this giant universal family of God. He loves everybody. We're all God's children. Maybe you've heard someone say that. All right, that's one thought. How do you enter the family? Well, you're just simply born into this earth, and there you go. You're there. Another opinion is that being part of God's family requires each person to earn his or her way. I've got to actually pay for a spot in the house with what I do. All right, those are opinions in the world today. And even, unfortunately, sometimes even in the churches. Ephesians 2, I want to ask you to look at verse 19, towards the end of this chapter. Paul writes this, we want to find our household word. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. All right, let me emphasize a couple things. So then, you are no longer, but now you are. There's an implied movement happening in those words. Okay? You were, now you are. All right? You were not there, but now you're part of the family, part of the household. Well, that immediately removes one of those options off the table, that everyone is part of the family. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He's writing to believers. And he's saying this, look, at one time you weren't, now you are. All right? Well, how does one move from being an alien, he uses that word in this passage, being foreign, being outside, how does one move from being an alien to being a member of the family of God, the household of God? And those words, so then, at the beginning of the verse, they indicate Paul's giving a conclusion here. He's giving a final conclusion, and there's a whole argument preceding this. So let's go back and look at the argument a little bit. Does he give us any clues about how this movement happens? Let's go back to verses 11 and 12. He speaks of that alienation again. Remember, you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated, having no hope. All right, now look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right, look up here real quick and just watch for a moment. All right, here's what Paul's saying. Look, at one point, believers, he's talking to believers. All right, at one point, you were alienated. You were like way over here, and all you could do was look in. In fact, he's talking to Gentiles specifically, Gentile believers. Look, you were on the outside looking in. You could only dream, only hope of being a part of what was going on there with the Jews and God and all that. That's where you were. But now, Christ and his blood. And now you're here. He's talking about that movement again. And he tells them this, the blood of Christ is what brought them into the family. And if you want to know what the blood of Christ has to do with any of this, right? You can look down at verse 16. Christ died in order to reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, everyone, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. What did the blood of Christ have to do with moving me from alienation into being a member of God's household? Well, it had everything to do with this. Here was the problem. There was enmity between God and you because of your sin. And the blood of Christ paid for that. Reconciled, made things right between you and God. And earlier in Ephesians 1, we're told this about the blood of Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So the same movement from alien to member, this is what's happening here, right? This is what Paul's getting at. Look, you're a member of the household now. Well, how did I get there? Because Paul, you're telling me I wasn't there. Now I am. Yeah, that's right. You were alienated by the blood of Christ. And earlier in this chapter, verses 1 through 10, Paul gives a parallel but different description of this same movement. So I want to ask you to look back real quick at verses 1 through 10. These verses start off describing the way every individual enters this world. Here's how we are alienated. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Every person enters this world in this condition, dead. You say, wait a minute, I came in alive, I was breathing. Pretty sure. Yes, physically. But you were dead. I was dead in the worst way possible, spiritually, eternally dead. In relationship to God, dead. Desire for God, dead. Knowledge of God, knowledge of what he wants me to do, how I should live, how to please him, dead, dead, dead. And you and I both know dead lives do nothing for their own deadness. So, let's keep going. Look at verses 4 and 5. This is why God works. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were this, dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There's the movement. You were, now you are. Well, how did that happen? The blood of Christ. Explain more. It was God, in his mercy, with great love. But don't I? Nope. Couldn't I? Nope. Shouldn't I? No. God is the one who does this movement. This is what Jesus referred to in John 3 as being born again. New life. Not being born again physically. Jesus makes that clear, but being born of the Spirit. And this new life is the grace of God. He gives it freely. You don't pay for it. It's a gift. That's how he describes it. But there is human involvement. The gift is not just given to everyone. It's not, here's our word again, it's not universal. Oh, everyone's going to get that. Everyone's going to get saved. No. Okay, let's keep going. Look at verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. There's the human component. All right? You must believe. Believe what? Well, believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for your sin. He rose again, and he lives today. Believe that his bloody death satisfied God's just wrath against your sin. Faith is the hand. We've described it this way before. Faith is the hand that receives God's gift. I do nothing to earn it. I don't pay for it. But here's the human component. You must believe. And faith, belief, has in it, it's built in this aspect of turning. I'm turning away from, you may have heard the word repentance. Okay, this turning from sin, repent, and I'm turning to. I'm believing in this. I'm not going to believe that anymore. Faith is this. I come to God and I go, look, God, I admit it. I've been doing it all wrong. I've been seeking the wrong things and I've been living for the wrong things and I've been loving the wrong things and I've got it all wrong and you have it all right. And you've provided everything in Christ. And so I'm turning to you and I'm turning to him. I want to be made new. Faith has a built-in repentance, turning from and turning to. And here's the thing. All other religions will do one of two things with this. They will add to it or they'll replace it. And very often, add to it. A lot of religions will take what is said here. Oh yeah, Christ, that's great. Yeah, he died. All right, fine. And then they'll want to add this. But also by works, you must do this and this and this. You must say prayers. You must be baptized. You must go to church. You must endless, endless, endless. And to that answer, to that, I would say this in verse 8. Look at the rest of verse 8. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. All right, a person who has new life by the grace of God through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is the one Paul speaks of now in verse 19. And you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Movement happened. You were here, but there was an entry that took place. And that entry was solely by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the power and mercy of God. The entry point, we could say this, in a word, is Jesus Christ. You familiar with these words from Jesus himself in John chapter 10? Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And there are people, he said, who will try and climb over the wall, and they'll try and go in by other means, and they will not get in. I am the door. So this morning, as we think about the church as the household of God, we need to understand and reconcile and come to grips with this reality. There is one entry into this family, into this household, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. When God saves a soul and he redeems it. And this year, as we go forward as a church, we need to think of ourselves this way. And that shapes some things for us. It shapes our understanding that not everyone is a member of this household. And it also urges compassion on us to look around and realize that God does add members. And he's called us gloriously to be a part of that by speaking and telling others of this way, of the door. There's a door. But also, this should affect our prayers. Our proclamation, we should pray this year for God to add members. We should proclaim this year that there is a door. Or to use the words in Revelation 22:17, proclaim this, the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift, the living water being there, Christ. Are you thirsty? I found the well. Let me bring you to him. That's the entry. God says, behave like my household. Well, that means this. There's an entry, and God is very clear in how that entry takes place. And I would ask you this morning, have you entered? Are you a member of God's household? If not, you're welcome to talk with me. You're welcome to talk with someone nearby. Happy to explain that. This is important. This is of eternal importance. But secondly, there's an aspect to the rest of the passages we'll look at that deal with the existence. So you're a member. Great. All right, now what? Right? Now what? Where does this go from here? Well, I'd ask you to turn, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 is the main text that will guide us with the thoughts of behaving as God's household here. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's go ahead and just identify, let's find where we find this word, house, household. So look down at verse 5 with me. I'm going to read it, and then we'll get a little bit of surrounding context. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." There's our word. "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." All right, if you look back at verse 4, Peter says this, "As we come to Christ," as we come to him, all right, "the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." All right, what he's describing there is that movement. All right, now, okay, as you come, here he is, here's Christ. He's preeminent, like we sung of this morning. All right, you found him, here he is, and you're coming to him. He's the living stone. He was rejected, but he was exalted before God. All right, but as you're coming to him now, you have to understand something. You've entered. Now there's an existence that takes place. And that word in verse 5, house, is the word we want to notice and identify here. And we're clearly, this passage, this is the one passage of the six that talks primarily in terms of a building, a dwelling place. The other ones focus on the people. This one focuses on the place, this idea of it being a place. And I want you to notice, as we look at this, what kind of place is Peter describing here? The household of God, the house of God, and he describes here a temple, right? Priests, spiritual sacrifices. He's using imagery that his readers would immediately identify with a temple, the place you go to do what before God? To worship him. So as we come to this, as we come to Christ and we're thinking of ourselves as the household of God, Scripture directs us to think in terms of our existence primarily in this word, worship. The word for entry is primarily Christ. He's the door. But once you go through that door, once God has brought you into the family and you're a part of this household, here's the word that describes everything else from there on. It's this, worship. You're part of a house. You're part of a dwelling that's devoted to worship. All right? Household, I'll apply this quickly. We're made alive and added to God's family in order to worship him. That shifts some things. I'll explain it this way. That shifts our number one question in life now is not, what do I want? But it's this, what does God want? These are worship questions, right? The number one question is not what's acceptable to me, but what's acceptable to God. That's worship, giving him the worth, giving him the voice, giving him the hearing he's due. In a word, our entry into this household is through Christ. And in a word, our existence in this house is worship. All right, but what does that worship look like? Peter describes it here as spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. What is that exactly? What does that look like? And what I would contend, what I present before you this morning is the other passages that we'll look at, briefly walking through them, that present this house idea, they give us what those sacrifices look like. What does it look like to live this life in worship to God, to offer spiritual sacrifices to Him? What's that going to look like for us, household of God? What does that look like in the coming year? All right, let's go see some passages that begin to flesh out this idea of worship. Peter says, here's our existence, it's worship. What does that look like? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, we find another one of our words in verse 21. Hebrews 10, 21. Again, just reading the verse, identifying the word. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. All right, there's our word, house. And we're in the context of a church. There's other things in the context that point to that. All right, but as we already saw in Ephesians 2, we're jumping in the middle of a conversation here. So what I want to do is go back to verse 19 and get a little running start. So let's go back to verse 19. Let's start there. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Let's pause right there. All right, do you hear Paul build, or the writer here building a case? Do you catch this? All right, notice the words, therefore, since, and since. He's building up. All right, now, in verse 22, here's the conclusion. Here's what members of this house of God do. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Right, church, believers, you want to know an acceptable spiritual sacrifice that you can bring to God this year in worship to Him as existing as a household of God? Here's one, two words, draw near. Draw near. You have a great high priest over this house. Draw near. It's a mark of a healthy family when members of the same household enjoy spending time together. It's interesting, as you watch families, certain families, you know, it doesn't matter how far apart they go, how great the distance, they make regular time to get back together, they fly, they visit each other, right? You see that and you go, wow, that's a really good connection there. All right, well, think about that in relationship to your walk with God. You've joined a family. And talk about distance. I can't even see God. And here he comes and he says this, look, here's characteristic of family life with me. You draw near. Christian, God's birthed you, phrase today you often hear, but God's birthed you into a truly forever family. You've entered a family out of a life lived in rebellion to God. You're not used to calling Him Father. You're not accustomed to living by His words. You've been living life independent of Him when in reality you never drew a breath without Him. You're going to need to do this in the coming year. We're going to need to do this as the household of God. You think household, here's the behavior. We must draw near. It will be, as Peter says, a sacrifice. You will find you have to give time to this. You will find you have to give energy to this. You will have to give thought to this when you have very little margin for thinking left in life, you feel like. I have very few brain cells left. They're all occupied. What in the world? This is going to be a sacrifice. But you and I, we must draw near. This is behavior appropriate for the household of God. Family draws close, makes that sacrifice. But let me segue into the next sacrifice we can offer by pointing out in Hebrews 10:23, there's another let us hold fast the confession of our hope. You know, there will be times in the coming year, I think it's safe to say, when in drawing near, we struggle. There'll be times that we drift. Maybe we learn things about God that we don't really like. We don't initially like to think about that. Maybe these are times when drawing near slows to a barely noticeable crawl, or maybe we'd even say this, I feel like I'm drawing back. I want to ask you to turn back with me to Hebrews 3 for another appearance of this, just to strengthen what we see here in Hebrews 10. A behavior of God's household is, secondly, hold fast. In Hebrews 3, again, we're jumping into so many contexts, but just stick with me for a moment. Hebrews starts off by comparing Jesus to a number of some individuals. Compares him to angels. Hey, you got angels. They're pretty cool, huh? Well, you got Jesus, and he's much better. How about Moses? You got Moses. Boy, big name in the Old Testament. You look at him. Wow, he's like, woo, head and shoulders above everyone else. Look at Jesus. He's better. And that's what we jump into in Hebrews 3. The writer's point is whoever you compare Jesus to, he'll always be better. And the writer begins, he jumps into this household setting, starts in verse 1 by calling us to consider Jesus who was faithful, and then he brings the comparison in verse 2, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house. All right? But the comparison is not apples to apples. It stops there. Look at verse 3. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Look at verses 5 and 6. Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. There are different roles these men fill. Right? Different roles. Jesus is better. And now look at verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Same point as in verse 10, in Hebrews 10. Here's the behavior of a member of God's household. Hold fast. Now that could sound a lot like it depends all on me. Or even that I could somehow lose this status of being a member of God's household. Some people have actually interpreted passages like this to mean that. Oh, it must mean I can lose my salvation. That's not the idea here. The point is this, if you want to know who's a member of God's household, look at who's clinging. Look at who's holding fast. Look at who's holding fast in the midst of trial and turmoil. Not because they're so strong, but because Christ is so faithful. He's the faithful Son. Sometimes the only thing a believer clings to is this, Christ's credibility. He's faithful. I don't see how that's actually happening. I don't see how that's actually true, but I'm just going to hold on to that, that he said he's faithful, and I'll hold it. I think it was Andrew Bonar, who made the comment that our faith holds on to God, but it's God who holds our faith. And maybe that's a bit of a tongue tie for some of us. Got to think about that, untie that. But the reality is actually, that is exactly right. Here's a behavior of the household of God. Hold fast. And this behavior will also demand sacrifice, because there will be times when you cling in tears. There will be times when you hold fast in the midst of great doubts. And there will be times when you find yourself having to die to the wisdom of this world that would come along and say that you're a fool to keep trusting in a father like that. And there will be times when you have to actually walk away from individuals like the psalmist describes in Psalm 42, where they say, "Where is your God?" It will be a sacrifice to hold fast. But it's an act of worship. Third, ask you to turn back to Galatians chapter 6. Draw near, hold fast. These are behaviors fitting the household of God. Galatians 6, keep moving here. In verse 10, Paul speaks to believers, and he tells them in verse 10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Draw near, hold fast." Here's the third one, do good. In the context, Paul's urging a certain responsibility on us as members of the household, okay? You know, as members of this new household, you have the obligation to actually do good to everyone, to your neighbor, to anyone who comes, all right? But especially to those who are also in this same household with you, the household of faith. You have an especial obligation to that. And you can look quickly at some of the things that Paul goes through, some examples, it's not exhaustive, but some examples of the good that should be done in this household. In verse 1, he speaks of gently restoring a sinning brother or sister. In verse 2, he speaks of bearing others' burdens. In verse 6, doing good looks like teaching the word. And then also in verse 6, it looks like taking care of those who teach the word. In verse 8, it looks like sowing to the Spirit. And you bring in all kinds of imagery from chapter 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. So sowing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, sowing for that kind of a harvest. Do good, do good, do good. And you immediately realize, if you track that list at all, you know immediately, right away, that's going to cost. There's a sacrifice there. This is going to be worship. And yet it's worship that God expects, acceptable to him. As a member of his household, this kind of care for one another, especially fellow believers, must characterize our body. And you know, some people are naturally better at this than others, okay? Doesn't excuse anyone. We're all called to this. You stepped into the family. God brought you into the family. All right, there's an obligation we have to do this. And I would just say this, in our culture, in our specific area of the world, there's an element specific to New England culture that actually combats this strongly. And that is the independent New England nature. I can do it myself. Well, Christian, you've joined a family. And that's not exactly how this all works. So we have an obligation, responsibility. Do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Draw near, hold fast, do good. I said we're going to end in 1 Timothy 3, so go back to that passage, and we'll conclude with that this morning. Paul says, behave as the household of God. What does that look like? Well, there's an entry to this. It's called Christ. And there's an existence after that entry, and we're seeing this. It's worship. And that worship, that offering, consists of drawing near, holding fast, doing good. But now in verse 15, Paul goes on to give this description. He says, the household of God, which exists as a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let me quickly give you a sense of that. A pillar is pretty easy. A pillar is a tall stone tower in that day that holds up something else. So you've got this pillar, and on the top of it is this, truth. Here you are, church. You're a pillar, and you are to hold the truth up so the world can see. So the world knows. All right? The word buttress is a little harder to understand. It could have two ideas, and it's difficult to know which one is in mind here. Okay? One is the idea of it being a fortress, a bulwark, some of your translations might read. The idea of it being a place of defense. And so the emphasis, the application there would be this, that not only do we hold it up, we also guard and protect it. Well, there's scripture to that. That's an appropriate understanding from God's word. But the other idea, too, is the buttress idea. That word, that translation, that's the idea of, if you're familiar with the stone churches that have these arches that come off of them, supporting and holding them up, giving them strength, buttresses, okay? That's the idea here. And the idea, the application of that would be this, that not only are we holding it up, but we're living it out to actually support what we say. I'm telling you the truth. Well, how come it's not in your life? And there's scripture for that. Really, I think you could come away, and you can come away with either one of those, and you're in good scriptural grounds. Hold up and defend. Hold up and live it out. So I would boil that down to be this. Here's a behavior befitting the household of God. Give truth. Give truth. It's a little bit on the emphasis of the pillar analogy, but give truth. And the reality is this, as we engage, as we traffic in the truth, you will get better and better at guarding and defending the truth. You'll know the truth better and better. You'll hear the lies. And hopefully, the idea would be, by God's grace, that as you engage in lifting up the truth, that it actually is that which defines you and is your life more and more as well. And I'll just highlight for you this, that if you want to know what's the truth, well, that's verse 16. See the list there? This mystery of godliness. He, this is Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here it is. You want to know what the truth is? In a nutshell, it's Christ. The Christ who came to earth, who lived this life, who died the death, who rose again, and he ascended back to glory. That's the truth. So, household of God, here's our obligation. Here's our behavior. Give it. Lift it up. Protect it. Live it out. As Bill alluded to earlier, Christ in you, the hope of glory. To behave rightly as a church this coming year, we must think of ourselves as the household of God. That's going to impact how we talk about and think about the entry into this. And that's going to impact how we look at our existence within this family. How do we behave? Well, here's some actions of worship. Draw near. Hold fast. Give truth. Do good. And these will be sacrifices this year. But as we engage in them, we can be assured of this. These are acceptable, pleasing sacrifices to the God who redeemed us. He's worthy of it all. This is the least we could do. This is our action of love to him. Let's go ahead and pray.